last week when we looked at verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4, it already has begun to transform some lives. I knew it would because I've looked at my own life. Today is part 2 of the conditional promise. We get to the promise part today in verse 7. Last week we looked at the conditional part. I am all the time seeing people that think that God is falsely advertising because God makes promises and they don't see them happening. But often God makes promises that are conditional. We need to believe something or do something in order for the promise that he makes to happen, and people are unwilling to actually do that, and therefore they think that God's just, that it's just false advertising. So I'm going to tell you right up front, this is a conditional promise. I also want to tell you, this works. It works in my life. Right about the time when I first met you, Paul, and Linda, I had a heart attack. I was in my 30s. And I couldn't afford to go to a doctor. Somebody paid for me to go see a doctor on Cape Cod because I was staying with a family down there. And he checked me out. They strapped the EKG on me, and they, you know, the machine for the EKG on me, and they did that whole deal. And he said, you know something? You are too young and you are too healthy for this to be happening. This has got to be a stress issue. And I said, you have no idea. My whole life was dominated by worry, dominated by fear. I have watched God use this very passage of Scripture to set me free. I am not the same person I used to be. People who have known me a long time can't even believe I'm the same person in this area of worry. I have to tell you, I freely admit, I am a recovering worry wart. It is still a default to my flesh. That's the problem with developing certain patterns of thinking. They're hard to shake. The thing I love about this passage, it not only tells me what to stop doing, it tells me what to do instead. We need to get a couple of things straight. First of all, these are commands. Beginning in we're going to look at verse 6, 7, and 8 today of chapter 4 of Philippians, primarily verse 7. All of the verbs in the beginning of this, as well as Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, do not worry. I mean, they're commands. They are the negative, they're the imperative voice of the negative form of a habitual action verb. In other words, he's saying, both in what Jesus says and what Paul says, they're commands, they're not suggestions. There are promises attached to them. But what they're saying is, you have a habit of thinking this way. Stop it. Now, that is so easy to say and so hard to do. And you know the way I dodged this? This is the thing I wanted to say to those that were not here last week. Please, please pick up the CD. These are maybe some of the most important things that you ever hear from God's Word. Not because I said them, but because we're reading what God has to say about this. But I used to think this didn't apply to me. And it almost killed me, to be frank with you. I thought, well, this is just the way I am. And of course, I had lots of help. I knew lots of people that were that way, and they were Christians, and they thought, well, this is just the way, you know, that whole stuff that Jesus said about doing, that's not realistic. He wasn't really serious. You know what? I figured out about Jesus. He was pretty serious about everything that he said. He did not mess around. He told the truth straight like it was. But I want you to know, these were not words that were meant to make you feel guilty. They were words that were meant to set you free, as they have done for me. I used to get locked in this loop of when I would worry, then I would worry because I was worrying, And I thought, well, worry is a sin. Oh, no, I'm sinning. Oh, no. Well, it was just this vicious loop that I could not pull myself out of. So as I read these verses, a couple of things I want you to see. There is a condition and there is a promise. Do not be anxious, or literally stop being anxious about anything, even one thing, the Greek says. But in everything, and we looked at the four P's last week, what to do instead of worrying, by prayer, P number one, and petition, P number two, and for thanksgiving, P number three, you have to put a P in front of there, it doesn't work, present your request to God. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it might say, make your requests known, but that's not accurate. It involves turning something over. It involves a presentation and a letting go. So the NIV correctly translates the verb, present your requests to God. Now here's the fabulous promise. There's an implied conditional particle in here in Greek. It's implied, and I'll tell you when we do our Greek lesson in a minute. But I'm going to read it the way that it was meant to be written. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Two words to underline in the passage we're looking at today. The word of, the peace of God, not the peace from God. This is the kind of peace God has, which to my way of thinking is I want that kind of peace. The peace of God, and then the other word I want you to underline is the word transcends. I did not understand this for the longest time. We're also going to look at just the first part of verse 8. We sang part of it today. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The Greek literally says, fix your minds upon such things. We're only going to look at the first word. This was one of the things that was so revealing to me. Whatever is true, think about such things. Most of what worry is habitual. And, of course, if you grow up in a family full of people that are worriers, like we said last week, you think it's normal. You don't know how. You don't know there's an alternative way to live. I was talking with Tom last week, and we were agreeing, hey, we've been this way our whole lives. How do we know it's not normal? Well, we only know it when you see what it is that God has for his people. But the area of why I think the way I think and what I think about was a great revelation to me. I talked to somebody this morning before the service that said, we had no idea we were thinking this way. We didn't understand this is the way that our brain was working until all of a sudden God's word holds up the mirror like James says and you see what you really look like and you go, wow, I do that, don't I? Wow, what a revelation. But you know what, if your mom does that, and if your spouse does that, and if everybody you've grown up around does that, and most of the Christians you know do that, you don't know that you're not supposed to do that. It just looks normal. So these are commands to stop doing something. Remember Andrew Murray said, God's commands are God's enablings. That was another great relief when I realized that God knows I can't do this. I tried. But he says, oh, I'm not asking you to do it by yourself. I'll tell you what to do instead of worrying so you can form a new habit, a good one, and I'll help you to do it. One of the first things he showed me was in the area of whatever is true. Think about such things. I used to think that was whatever is true versus whatever is false, and I sort of blocked that out, and I thought, well, you know what? I don't purposely sit around and think about stuff that I know is false. I was doing a word study, actually, for a completely different Bible study. And I stumbled on this word, and the Greek word that's translated true here does not mean true versus false. It means true versus imaginary. It most of the time is not even translated true in English. It's translated real. And I remember when I read those words, it's like the light came on in my life and I realized, you know what? Most of the stuff I have been worrying about is not even real. It's what if. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? And I tell you, folks, my brain works sort of like Microsoft Windows with about the same accuracy. You know, you click on one subject and a little menu drops down, and you click on one of those subjects and then another whole menu drops down, and then you click on it. Pretty soon, instead of just one thing to worry about, you've got 253 things with flow charts and history, and it's just all there beautifully laid out. And you know what, folks? Most of the time, it is not even real. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. It's not here yet. It's not real. Oh, but what if this happens? Yeah, but what if it doesn't happen? The point is, it's not real. And Jesus said, today's got enough problems. Don't start borrowing trouble from tomorrow. You're not there yet. This all by itself was a revelation to me. I would say that every person I've ever talked to who is also a recovering worrywart, they've all told me the same thing. We live in this zone, Bob. We live in the zone of the what-if zone. What if this happens? 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 And the minute I say, you know what? I'm not going to go there. I refuse to go there. Sometimes the peace from God starts right then, that second. But it was a real revelation to me personally when I realized I was living my whole life in the what-if zone. And folks, it's just not real. So do not be anxious about even one thing, verse 6 says. We talked last week in great detail. I'm going to try to summarize it without going into detail. When something has changed your life as much as this has changed me, I just love to talk about it. I love to watch it change other people's lives. The word anxious in verse 6 means distracting, worrisome care. Guess which is the most important word in that definition? It's the word distracting. Distracting, worrisome care. There is such a thing as normal concern. So how do I know whether what I'm, you know, burning calories on is really normal concern and what is distracting, worrisome care? I can tell you one little clue. This is the clue bus honking its horn. And if you climb on like I did, I have to admit, the clue bus followed me around the block a whole bunch of times before I understood that when my peace goes, I have stepped over the line. When I don't have peace in my heart and in my mind, I've stepped over the line from normal concern into distracting, worrisome care. And you think, but I live over the line then. And I'm going, if that's true. I had somebody one time, it was a doctor, told me, you are going to die if you do not change the way you think. This is killing you. You weren't meant to live this way. He was not even a believer. Distracting, worrisome care. He says it's habitual, stop it. By the way, if the Bible tells me to stop doing something, it means that I can. It may mean that I can't do it without his help. Elizabeth Elliot said, God is always asking us to do stuff that's impossible to do without his help. That was another wonderful discovery for me. God didn't lay out this impossible thing and say, okay, you heard it, go for it, and then just leave me to flounder. God intended to be completely involved in the whole process. whatever he has asked me to do, he will always provide what I need. I have to tell you, it will change your life, because it means you may have to hang on to him tighter than you've ever done before. You may have to talk to him more than you ever have before. He may have to like be, oh, the center of your life for this to work. And for people who God's just been on the fringes, their last ditch effort, that is going to be a major paradigm shift, a major change. But when God commands that I stop worrying and being anxious about even one thing, it means that I can. It just means I can't do it without him. I love that it tells me what not to do, but I love that it tells me what to do instead. It just helps me. It's the way my guy brain works. Pick up this CD from last week. David made a pile of them because so many people had asked for them. Don't worry about even one thing. I wrote last week, we spent some time talking about why. Why should we not worry? Jesus told us two specific reasons. If you were here last week, don't answer this question. If you weren't here last week, can you think off the top of your mind what were the two? He told us two specific reasons to not worry in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you think of what they were? Yep. Jesus said it cannot accomplish even the simplest thing. So you're wasting your energy. The second thing he said was, it's unnecessary because you have a heavenly Father that is paying way close attention to your life. He even knows the number of hairs on your head, which for middle-aged men is a really big deal. I know the number of hairs on my head. It changes all the time in decreasing numbers. That's why I wear bigger and bigger hats. What does it mean when Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him? Do you find yourself praying like you're reading the newspaper to God? Oh God, you're never going to guess what happened today. Oh God, and God's going, no, what? Oh God, well, you know, this, you did? Oh no, which arm was it? No, and oh no, what am I getting? Like God doesn't know what's going on. No, he knows what you need even before you ask. How could that possibly be true if you were not paying close attention? If you ask most church people, do you believe that? Yeah, somewhere in the back of our minds, we believe that. It doesn't transfer to the area of worry the way that it should. Jesus said that's the reason to not worry. We gave some other reasons not to worry. It's a bad witness, to be honest. If I'm telling people that God is their heavenly Father and he loves them, and then I act like I'm an orphan, I'm contradicting myself. This is one place that church people blow it all the time. We wonder why nobody wants to trust God when we don't trust God. If God's own kids don't trust him, how do we expect pagans to trust him? They don't even know him yet. So another reason to not worry also is that it makes us very vulnerable to lies. Nothing will make the lies sound more convincing in my life than when I am under the sway of some strong emotion like fear or worry. That's why the what-ifs are so effective. The devil could be lying through his teeth, but you know what? It all seems plausible to me when I'm in that state of mind where I'm panicking or I'm worrying or I'm playing that game, the what-if game. So, God's commands are God's enablings. We'll, you know, pick up the CD from last week. The four P's, the four things that we do instead. The first one sometimes stops the whole worry process all by itself. And that's to just talk to God about it. That's what prayer means. Prayer is not the getting on your knees, folding your hands and saying, oh dear God. You know, like going into some zone where you're not real. No, prayer is exactly the opposite of that. Prayer is like talking to your lover. Prayer is like talking when your child to your daddy or your mommy. Prayer simply means talking to God about it. We talked last week about how that's different than just worrying in front of God. This is another mistake I see people do all the time. They'll, you know, if they just go to sleep and, things are chaos around them and they go to sleep and they wake up in the morning and they had a good night's sleep, they feel guilty. But if they stayed awake all night worrying, they felt responsible. Well, what did you do last night? Well, I worried all night. But they'll usually, if they're Christians, they'll say, well, I prayed. Well, did you really talk to God about it, or did you just worry in front of him? This is one of the frustrations of being a pastor, because you know you have the truth to tell people, but you don't know if they're going to actually listen to anything that you have to say. They just come into your office and they go, bleh, and they just pour it all out there. Many times they just feel better, but no actual solution happens. Talking to God about it means I'm willing to listen to what he has to say. Even if he says to you the thing that I hate that he says to me, and that's just trust me, son. You know why I hate that? Because I live for so much of my life with all of my peace being dependent upon my understanding, which is why if I ever get there, we're going to look at verse 7, which tells me God wants to give me the kind of peace that is there whether I can understand what's going on or not. I'll tell you, I have experienced that, and if I had a choice, I'll take that kind of peace over the understanding kind every time. So P number one, by prayer, simply means talking to God about it. The word petition in P number two is a specific request which is given to God for his dealing. In the old days, when people would petition a king, it wasn't like a democracy where you get 500,000 signatures and then you force the legislator to rule in your favor. This is, you're talking to a king and you're saying, okay, you're the king, we're not, this is over our heads, this is a problem we can't deal with, here's our petition, we're handing this to you, we're asking you to deal with it. It involves letting go. It involves entrusting it to God. That is something that I think is foreign to most people who are worrywarts, or even recovering worrywarts. Because if I'm giving it to God, it means I'm not supervising. You know how it is. We give God, here's the problem. 15 pages of research, spreadsheets, schedules, timetables. Now, God, if you could just give me a progress report. Oh, let's say, okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's just say every 3 days, okay? Let me know how this is going. Then I'll be comfortable with that. And God says, well, wait a minute, if I'm going to be the manager, if you're giving it to me to solve, that means you don't need any progress reports. That means you just trust me. Does that sound scary to you? But do you understand that if I'm not turning it over to him, then I'm just playing some kind of a game. You know how it is? We hand him the thing, and we've already done all the research. We've already got 10 ways it can happen and a few that we're pretty sure they won't even work, but we just feel good having, more stuff there for God to choose with. I always give him one, benefit of the doubt, one called none of the above, where, God, you could just check that box if you want to. And at the end of this 15-page, thoroughly researched thing that I'm handing over to God, on the very back page is a line where I said, God, would you just sign this, please? Corrie ten Boom said she lived her life most of that way until she realized that it had absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. She said, you know what I do now? She said, I hand God 15 pages of blank paper, and on the last page, I sign my name at the bottom, and I say, oh, God, fill in the rest. You don't have to tell me what you're doing. You don't have to have my watch or my calendar. You can do it. That's what it means to petition the king. That's also what it means down in the fourth P, to present your request to God. It means I turn it over to him and I keep my stinking mitts off of it. Now, do you know how to do that? I didn't know how to do that. For most of my life, I didn't know how to do that. And of course, I didn't have peace. The thanksgiving part of it we talked about last week as well. It differs from praise. It would make a real convenient third P in there if you could just say praise instead of thanksgiving. But thanksgiving and praise are two completely different things. You can praise someone from a distance. You can praise something about someone without even knowing them. But you can't thank someone without being involved with them in some way. For me, often, if the very first P doesn't stop the whole process, this one will do it. It simply means that I call to my mind what God has already done. Let me give you a little illustration. Three times in my life, God gave me an automobile. You guys saw the first one he gave me. It was at the time that God gave me this car, and I say God gave it to me, even though a human signed the pink slip, they did it because they felt like God told them to. It happened the same week that I sold my Isuzu pickup for $50. Of course, I only paid $250 for it, but I sold it for $50 because I needed the money to live on. That same week, somebody drove this snazzy Z28 Camaro IROC to the parking lot of the marina that I lived in. I lived on a $1,200 cabin cruiser that I traded a keyboard for. I was living on this plywood boat, and they drive this Z28 IROC Camaro with the sounding engine, you know, on the T-tops and the graphite and the smoked out windows. Remember that car? That was a fabulous car. And they say, you know what? We inherited some money. God told us to give you this vehicle. Do you know how many days that sat in the parking lot and I was afraid to drive it because I didn't have enough money for gas? In fact, I remember one morning sitting, wiping the dew off of the back window of the plywood cabin cruiser, looking out there, seeing this fabulous car, and just thinking, I'll never be able to drive that. I don't have enough money for gas. In those days, it cost $25 to fill up a tank. Folks, the clue bus is honking its horn. Bob, which is harder for God? $25 for gas or $20,000 to give you a free car? Which is harder? I wasn't connecting the dots in that way. I was not even looking at what God had already done. All I could see was how was he going to do the thing that he hadn't done yet. Now be honest, don't you do that? God provides miraculously and within 5 minutes of that provision, we're already starting to worry about how he's going to do it next time. Aren't we? This was another pattern of thinking. You know what stops that? Is just start calling to mind what he's already done. Folks, that's real. It's history. It's not like you're psyching yourself up and saying, oh, I'm not here and it's not hot and everything, every day and every way I'm getting better and better. But no, this isn't some kind of a mind trip. It's reality. It's just look at what he's already done. Well, what's the point of that? Because I still have this one thing that he's got to do. Yeah, but that's who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the God who's already taken care of you, who promised that he'd always take care of you. That's why the thanksgiving is so important. It's good to remember what he's already done. You know what? I'm looking in your faces, and I know you guys. You're looking in my face, and you know me, and you realize we do this all the time. We make this mistake. God provides miraculous stuff. He provides a huge pile of manna, which we gobble down, and then we start worrying about where's the manna going to come from tomorrow. Here's the pathetic thing. He'll do that year after year after year after year, and we still make the same mistake. Where's it going to come from tomorrow? Hello? It's going to come from the same place it came from every day of your life that he's provided. Same God. Do you see the destructive pattern that we can get into? I wanted to read you the lyric of a song by my favorite songwriter, Bob Bennett. The song, I had to pull my car over and cry because it was like my life. The song is called Hope Like a Stranger. And it's imagery that speaks of hope as a person coming and knocking on his door. And what he's always done whenever hope comes to his door. I just want to read you these lyrics. They may sound familiar to you, if I can read this print. Hope, like a stranger, came to my door. I was afraid, and I was rude. What are you coming here for? Have you come to stay, or are you just passing through? I've seen your face, but I don't know you. And then Hope said, you know me, but I've had to remain hidden in the shadows of your sorrow, in your pain. For you have lived your life like a slave, so it seems, believing all your nightmares instead of your dreams. And then it talks about cynicism. I've watched this happen to me. I've watched people do this. I'm watching people in this church do this right this minute, where God speaks words of hope and you blow it off by saying, yeah, sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, well, nothing's ever worked out before. And that little cynical facade, what it does is it robs you of hope that's come from the very heart of God. Some of the words that you're hearing right this minute, you can choose to welcome them and let it change you, or you can just blow it off and say, yeah, well, so you say. That's the ripoff. The Bible said, Jesus said, Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. We weren't meant to live without hope, folks. And the Bible tells us that God is the God of all hope. Hope means the confident expectation of future good. I have not lived most of my life in hope. I have lived most of my life in fear. Even after I said I trusted in God. I love that it says in verse 6, do not be anxious about even one thing, because that nailed me to the wall. I know lots of people, I know lots of Christian people that think there are some things that you're supposed to worry about. But the Bible doesn't give us that room. The Bible says, don't worry about even one thing. Oh, come on! No, God says, the life that I have for you, if you're willing to stop allowing yourselves to be agitated. I wanted to read what Jesus said in Matthew. Oh, I've got lots of time. Matthew chapter 14. I'm reading in the Amplified Bible, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My own peace I now give and bequeath to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed. Do not permit yourselves to be fearful and intimidated and cowardly and unsettled. It's an interesting thing to me that when Jesus said those words, which, like I said, a lot of his people don't take seriously, when Jesus said those words, he also connected the ceasing of worry with the obtaining of his peace. Just like this verse, verse 6 and verse 7. Let's look at the peace of God. We'll spend pretty much the rest of our time on verse 7. One of the things that might be good for you to do is to write in the word then at the beginning of verse 7. And then the peace of God. Having Fred here makes me so nervous because Fred's so much smarter than I am. Fred's the only guy that I've ever met that can drive down the road in my Land Rover and read from the Greek Bible. And last time I went out, we just hung out. Fred's asking me all these questions about the Greek text like I know anything. I don't know anything. I'm stupid. I'm just learning. And so, but you know, the good thing about that, Fred, is I study now harder than I did before because I know you're going to check me out. So for Fred's benefit, in the Greek text, there is no conditional particle. that ties these two statements together, saying that if you do this, then this will happen. However, the word "and," I'm going to read what I wrote down. I can't even remember. I think it was Spyros Zodiadis that said this in his exposition of the Greek New Testament. He said, the word "and" has cumulative and copulative force, implying a conditional particle "then." It means all the stuff that's been said is gathering its momentum and its force, and it's connecting the statements that were made, don't do this, but do this, with the promise that comes in verse 7. And so the word "then" is implied. Folks, this is the, I know maybe you don't care about that kind of stuff. I love this kind of stuff. But just let me tell you in simple layman's terms what it means. It means the peace will not come until I do what it says in verse 6. I cannot expect the peace of God to be there if I insist on worrying and being anxious. If I still play the what-if game, the peace isn't going to happen. Let me tell you the counterfeit for the peace of God before we start talking about the peace of God. The peace of God, where Jesus said, I don't give you the kind of peace the world does. I give you my own kind of peace. The peace the world gives is circumstantial peace. For me, that translates into when I can finally figure out how he's going to do it, or when the check comes in, or the job offer comes in, or the thing that I'm waiting for to lean on, when that happens, then I go, whew, and then I have what I think is peace. But you know the problem with that? That can go like that. Circumstantial peace is not permanent. Let me give you one little example regarding money. Once in a while in my life, I've actually had extra money. I frankly, it's been so long, I can't even remember what that feels like. But there was a time when I had paid all my bills, I had all the responsible duckies in a row, and everything was good, and I had extra money. Actually, several thousand dollars of extra money. And of course, I thought of 20 different things I could spend it on. I got catalogs, I had it all earmarked, and then one day I went to the post office and there was an unexpected bill for exactly the amount of money of that fabulous nest egg, self-gratifying nest egg that I had there. And you know my first reaction was? Not, oh, thank you, Jesus, for the money to pay this bill. It was, oh, bummer. I had all that extra money. And you know what happened for the whole day? The clue bus is following me around, honking the horn. Round and around the block, round and around the block, the angels will go, give up on him. And Jesus is going, no, he can do this. He can do this. It's going to take 25 times around the block. Eventually, he'll hear the clue bus. He'll stop. He'll climb on. And then the thought in mid-stride hit me, wow, God knew I needed that money. I didn't know I needed it. And all of a sudden, my whole shift thought. So I just went from circumstantial lack of peace to circumstantial peace to circumstantial lack of peace back up to permanent peace. And the permanent peace was when I realized, you know what? My Heavenly Father is way ahead of me. But that up and down thing is what happens when I am... This is the mistake we make. We say, God, please meet my need, and then we've already got five ways figured out that he's going to do it. And we obsess on those five ways. I even throw a few in that I know won't even work. I just feel better, you know. I'll throw them in. These won't work, but, you know, I'll just add them to the list. But the trap in that is what if he doesn't want to do it that way? What if those don't happen? What if the magic check doesn't come? What if somebody's heart doesn't soften and they don't come back to you? What if the test results are negative instead of positive, or positive instead of negative? Where does my peace go? That's why I love what verse 7 says. I have experienced this in my life. I got a phone call from somebody in our church a couple of years ago She was absolutely dancing, I could tell. She said, it works, it works, it works. And I said, what? And she said, that whole thing that you taught us, it works. And she said, you know the thing that you said, that if you actually trust God this way and were at peace, that all of your friends would think you were an idiot, and, you know, an irresponsible, brainless idiot, and you checked your brain out, and you were just one of those kumbaya, hippie, flower children kind of, you know, in, you know, Pollyanna. She said, yeah. She said, I even think I'm that way. But she said, that whole peace of God thing, she said, that's happening to me right now. And she said, it was so simple. I just stopped doing what it said to stop doing. I did what it said to do, and there it was. And she goes, I've never lived this way before. Is this going to last? She said. And I said, no. Not unless you keep not doing what it says to not do, and you keep doing what it says to do. You can go back to your old habit again. It's just a habit. And it won't continue without resistance, because the devil hates for God's kids to be in this place of trust. And then the peace of God. Okay, so here's what this means. And then we'll look at some more details. But I just want us to get a good grip at what this is saying. This is saying, if I will refuse to be distracted by anxiety over these issues that trouble me, if I'll talk to God about it, give it to Him to deal with, remember consciously what He's already done, and turn it over to Him without supervising, here's what it means. It means I can have right now the peace that He has, and I don't have to wait until the answer comes. See, I always had peace when the answer would come. I was just a wreck in the meantime. And God says, you know what? You don't have to live that way. You can have the peace right now. You don't have to wait for the answer. By the way, the answer might not be here for a while. So let's look at I had you underline the word of, the peace of God. I hate to say this, but I've taught this probably 10 times before I ever noticed that it was not the peace from God, it was the peace of God, which means the kind of peace that God has. And I remember when I started pondering this, I thought, well, wait a minute, what does that look like? I asked myself a couple of questions about the kind of peace that God has. Does God ever worry? Is God ever panicked? Does anything ever take God by surprise? Of course, now, if we logically look at it with what we know Scripture teaches, we think, well, of course God doesn't panic because nothing's bigger than Him. And of course, nothing takes Him by surprise because the Bible says He knows intimately the end from the very beginning. So nothing's a surprise, nothing panics Him. And I thought, okay, what if, there I go, what if something did take God by surprise, would He be worried about it? Well, no, He wouldn't, because nothing's bigger than Him. So you're thinking, here's God, nothing surprises Him. And even if something did, it wouldn't be bigger than Him anyway. This would be a piece of cake for Him to deal with. And you think, wouldn't you like to have that kind of peace? Wouldn't you love it that you could just say, hey, give it your best shot, devil. Just go for it, world, because I am going to be in Peace City, Arizona. I am retiring in Peace City, Arizona, man. And I'm going to be in that place, and there's not one thing you can do to rattle me. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of peace? Because Jesus promised us we would not have that kind of peace in this world. He said, you're going to have trouble in the world. You're going to have peace in Me. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of peace? Hey, we're His children. That's precisely what He's promising us. It just is not going to be given to us apart from Him. It's His peace. If I insist on thinking like an orphan, I'm not going to have the kind of peace that my Heavenly Father has. It just isn't going to happen. Oh, but I just can't help it. Yeah, you can. Or the Bible wouldn't tell us to stop. Oh, I've tried. Well, maybe we didn't try with his help. Maybe we didn't know what to do instead. It's just our default mechanism to worry. It's all we know how to do, so we didn't know how to do something else. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." It's not the same kind of peace the world gives. Here it says, the peace of God. And then I had to underline the word transcends. It's an important verb. I don't know what the other translations have. That's just the word that I have in my NIV. But the Greek word is important. It means which exists above and independent of understanding. You know, for a long time, and I'm going to say well into my 40s, you know what my least favorite verse in the entire Bible was? Well, if you've been here for a long time, I talk about it all the time. You know what verse I hated more than any other verse? Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. I hated that verse. You know why? Because it meant God was going to do stuff I didn't understand. I hate that. I hate that whole God doing stuff I don't understand thing. I'm getting to actually feel more comfortable there. In fact, it's starting to become fun because that's when he does his best stuff. But for years, my security was wrapped up around my ability to figure things out. And this scripture did not comfort me until a couple of years ago. I'm embarrassed to say that, well into my 50s. Because when it said, the peace that passeth all understanding, the King James Bible, I thought that when it talked about the passing understanding, it was talking about the peace. It just means that some peace is just going to come over you, and you're not going to understand where it came from, and that just was too, nee, 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 and I was just too out there. Look, I live in the real world. I have a real checkbook. How am I going to put oil in my furnace? I mean, you know, these are realities. This whole ooky spooky thing, that I just can't live there. But once again, I was misunderstanding the word. The word transcends, when it speaks of the peace of God, it means that God's peace exists independently of circumstances. That means whether things are great or whether things aren't great, the peace is still there. It means whether I can figure out what he's going to do or whether I don't have a clue what he's going to do. It means the peace is still there because it's God's peace. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of peace? We crave that. We're dying for lack of that. Ask yourself sometime, just sit down and say, is God worried about this? Let me tell you a little thing that I read John Corson wrote. I love it. Because he's talking about trusting God in these kind of times where I don't understand what he's going to do. And he makes the heavy emphasis is on the word faith. The Greek word verb is pisteo, which means, the noun is pisteo. Sorry, Fred, you're making me nervous. Pisteo, we call it around here, call it the P word. It means to trust in, to lean on, to rely upon. I've used the example of climbing in the wheelbarrow that the acrobat is wheeling across the tightrope on Niagara Falls because you believe that this guy isn't going to trip and fall. And you're not just sitting safely on the shore saying, you go, guy, I know you can do it, I know you can do it. But you actually climb in the wheelbarrow. That's the difference between the kind of faith a lot of church people have and real faith. We theoretically say, yes, God can do it, but we never rest ourselves on him. We don't actually just lean on him. We've always got this thing that we'll fall back on. Can I just tell you something I've said a bunch of times? I know I make people mad, but I'm going to tell you, I hate the term safety net. If what you mean by safety net is this is what you're counting on just in case God doesn't take care of you, then call it what it is. It's an idol. It's not a safety net. It's your God. It's not a safety net. Now, if safety net means God told you to put this money away because you're going to need it someday, that's a different story. That means you're trusting him. But if it's your plan, this is what you're going to do just in case God doesn't take care of you, you've got to face what that is. That's something you're trusting instead of him. Here's what John says. If we knew how it was going to work, it wouldn't be faith. If we knew where the supplies were going to come from, it wouldn't be faith. If it were all mapped out for us, it wouldn't be faith. But isn't that what always, where the ground of my worry always is? How's he going to do it? Well, what if this happens? Map it all out for me. And he says, no, here's the deal. Does this mean God never explains himself? This whole peace that passes understanding thing, does that mean he'll never explain things? No, once in a while he does. But most of the time what he tells me is, son, you don't have the software for this. If I tried to explain this to you, you couldn't understand it. You can't see what I can see. So when I'm going to answer into your prayers, oh, God, help me to understand, is I'm going to say no. Because when you need to understand, I'll explain it. But when you don't need to understand and all you need to do is trust what you know about me, that's what I'm asking you to do now. It's just to trust me. But see, why that was so insecure for me for so long was because I never had the peace until I could figure it out. And God says, that's inferior. That's way below what I have for you. I have for you a kind of peace that it won't matter whether you can figure it out or not. You will rest your heart. That's what it means to transcend understanding. So once again, encapsulating what verse 7 is telling me in verse 6, it's telling me that if I will turn loose of my insistence on understanding everything, if I'll surrender to him, if I'll trust him, if I will lean on him, let go, I can have right now the same kind of peace that he has instead of having to wait until the answer. Would that be valuable? I would tell you it will change your life. It's changed my life. Does it mean I don't ever worry? Oh, no, I'm a recovering worrywart. I'm not there yet, but you know what? I am so different than the way I used to be. It's like being a different person completely. I have fingernails, folks. I have to cut my fingernails. You don't know what a big deal it was the first time I ever bought fingernail clippers. I was in my 40s. I never had fingernails to clip. I chewed them off. Every time I go in, and even though I'm diabetic, every time I go in and they check my heart out, and the doctor says, you are so healthy. I remember that 25 years ago, almost died of a heart attack out of pure stress. Tied in knots. I've had duodenal ulcers. I had every bad thing that worry can do to you. I had it all. Here's another interesting thing looking in retrospect. This stuff is true whether all of your dreams are coming true or whether all of your nightmares are coming true. I've had a bunch of my nightmares come true in the last 4 years. This still works. It still guards my heart. Let's look at that term, guard your hearts and minds, as we wrap this up. The word guard is a great word. In fact, you know, the more I study words, the more I want to study every word, because I found that some very tiny little connective words become just huge, fat treasures. This word guard is not one anemic angel with a dull sword, you know, standing guard. The Greek word literally is for the word for a garrison. You know what a garrison is? It's when an entire army moves in, builds a city, bring in supplies, bring in the motor pool, bring in the infirmary, bring a whole bunch of soldiers in, and then they stay there as long as they're deployed. That's what the word garrison means. It's a fat word. So we have the kind of peace that God has, being a garrison of protection. And I love the fact that it says, will guard your hearts and your minds. And we need to talk about this. Be thankful you're not me. I mean, some of you are kind of like me. I feel so sorry for you. I am hyper-analytical on the one hand and really emotional on the other hand. That is so pathetic. Because if one doesn't kill you, the other one will. I mean, I have had in my life, once in a while, all of my duckies in a row and still not had peace because my heart was worried about the what ifs. My favorite quote from George MacDonald is, "Feelings are not scientific instruments." If you live your life and your peace depends on what you feel, how you feel about the way things are happening, you're in for a bumpy ride, as I have been. Does this mean that feelings never measure reality? Well, no, once in a while they do, but most of the time they don't. And if worry is motivated by the way I feel, you're just going to be all over the map, as I have been. So the peace of God, the kind of peace God has, which is non-circumstantial, what exists above and independent of circumstances, will guard my heart, my emotions. But you know what? Once in a while, this happens almost every Sunday. I'm cruising. I'm on my way home. Doesn't matter how crummy I felt when I came here. I'm going home. I'm gorged with spiritual food. I'm feeling good about myself as a person. And I'm on my way home, and then I just get pounded. Or Monday morning, I'll get a new pile of bills, or I'll get something I didn't expect. And then all of a sudden, my brain starts playing the what-if game. And that sucking sound you hear... is all of that goodwill and good feeling that I had being sucked away by my enemy. And I've had to run through that drill once again and say, wait a minute, I am not going to go there. I refuse to do the what-if game. Hannah Whitehall Smith called it the supposes. She says, I'm just not going to entertain the supposes. Well, suppose, because it's not real. I'm going to think about what is real. I'm going to thank God for what he's already done. I'm going to talk to him about it. And I'll tell you how quick does the peace of God descend on you and guard your mind and your heart. It's very, very quick. The hard part is retraining myself with the new habit because we've done it for so long, we think it's normal. I wanted to read to you another scripture out of my Amplified Bible. I have it on the sun visor of all of my vehicles for about the last 15 years. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. I'm going to once again read if I can find Isaiah. Bob, you're a minister. You're supposed to know where Isaiah is. It's right here next to Jeremiah. Oh, I put the paperclip in the wrong place. Hang with me. Temporary loss of motor skills. There we go. Okay. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. It says that God will guard him and keep him in perfect and constant peace, whose mind, both its inclination and its character, is stayed on God. Because he commits himself to God, and he leans on God, and he hopes confidently in God. And then the admonition of verse 4 says, so trust in the Lord, commit yourself to him, lean on him, hope confidently in him forever, because the Lord is an everlasting rock. God will keep in perfect peace the person whose mind is steadfast, that means not wavering, because he trusts in God. It's the exact same thing that Paul is telling us here in Philippians. God will furnish the peace. It's peace that will guard me. It'll keep me. My part of it is to be steadfast, to refuse to believe what's not true, to stand on what's true, and to the stuff, the question mark stuff, that I don't know how he's going to do it stuff, to let go of that too. I can tell you that that would be a roadblock to any kind of peace that you may God may want to give you if you're just going to have to wait until you can see how he's going to do it before you have it. It's not going to happen. It becomes fun, and I'm in one of those places now where you know the promises he's going to take care of you. You know the promises he's going to very often come up with stuff you never thought of. I have this whole catalog in my mind of stuff God can't do. Isn't that silly? Well, God, don't bother talking to this person because, you know, I've tried. And you just don't know what they're like. It's just they're never going to change. And God says, oh. So I should stop because you can't change them? How many stars can you name, Bob? Well, God says, I can name all of them, and there are billions and billions and billions of them. Oh, by the way, I'm holding them in their orbits right now in space. So you can't fix this. God just says, hey, that's when I do my best stuff. If you knew how it was going to work, it wouldn't take faith, would it? If you know where the supplies were going to come from, God would be unnecessary. You'd just go get them, wouldn't you? See, this is my little theory, and I'll pass this on. I've got 5 more minutes. My little theory is this is why God doesn't tell me more. This is why he covers my eyes and doesn't tell me what he's going to do. Because if he tells me what, you know, how it's all going to work out, I don't need him anymore. I just go do it. I'm a guy. Just give me a list of things to do. I'll go do them. I don't really actually have to trust God as long as I know what the plan is. But you know what? When I don't know what the plan is, I listen as hard as I can. I have my eyes glued on him. I can't tell you how many devotionals I read, how I listen to Christian music. When I don't know how this is all going to work out, I hang on to him as tight as I can. You know what? He likes that. Oh, Bob, that would just consume my whole life. There you go. That's what being a Christian is. It means that God consumes my whole life. Can I make you a personal challenge that God made to me? Spend as much time believing what God says in his word as you do believing the newscasters. At least give God equal time. Talk to God about the difficulty as often as you talk to a person. At least give him equal time. What eventually starts happening is you'll start noticing a huge discrepancy between what people tell you often and what God tells you, even church people. You know something? Church people have destroyed my faith more than anybody because I believe what they said instead of what God said. This is why I'm a Christian, because of who Jesus is and not because of church people. Because he can be trusted, and no human can be trusted in the way that he can be trusted. So, the condition and the promise. The peace isn't going to happen. It's not going to be there until I have met the condition. But I'll tell you, it will surprise you. I got a phone call from somebody who says, I can't believe it. Like what, I lie to you all the time? No, just because you actually did what God's word said and then God did what he said and you're going, wow, what a fabulous thing. And I go, no, that's the Christian life. That's what God has wanted for you for all of your life. Well, I don't know any Christians that live that way. That doesn't matter. God wants that for them all of their lives too. I don't know how he does it. We act like he can't be trusted. I don't know how that doesn't hurt his feelings the way it hurts my feelings. There it is. We can choose what we're going to do. You can continue to kill yourself with worry if you want to. God isn't going to stop you. You're not a puppet. I'm not a puppet. This is the challenge God laid out to me. He says, Bob, do you want to keep living the way you're living? Well, of course I don't. I can't afford therapy. then will you trust me? Will you trust me, he says, enough to do what I say? And I tell you, he has changed me. He is changing me. Trusting him is becoming more and more familiar, just like worry used to be where I lived, just like fear was the zone I was in. I promised you it was going to be good stuff, because I didn't think of it. I'm not even very good at living it. But it is the truth. So take all of this stuff. Take it someplace where you can get by yourself. It might help if you talk to somebody that knows you really well, but then they don't know you that well. This is between you and the Lord. Take this somewhere. Look at these statements that God has made, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, and Proverbs 3, 5, and Matthew 14, 20, or excuse me, John 14, 27, and look at the things that we looked at in Philippians here, and get along with the Lord and say, Lord, show me. Hold up the mirror. Show me what I'm doing, because it is revealing, isn't it? Isn't it, Marty? Marty was telling me this morning, he said, you know, I had no idea this was what I used to do. I didn't either. I will never forget the day that I heard Chuck Smith teach on this at a pastor's conference. I was a pastor, for Pete's sake. And the pieces started clicking, and I thought, man, I don't live this way, do I? I am being ripped off, and I'm allowing it to happen. So get along with the Lord. Ask him to, you won't even have to ask, because he's already been telling you. Names and faces. Checkbook numbers, jobs, you know, price of fuel, name something. You know, he's probably pointed at something and says, will you trust me for this? Well, technically, yes, I will. No, in reality, here's your choice. Worry or peace? Here's your choice. Peace now or having to wait until you see the answer? Let's pray. I have nothing to say to people on this, Lord, you know, except for what you have shown me myself and what you've delivered me from and are delivering me from. So I'm just asking, Lord, you would reason with us the way that you are so good at doing. First of all, Lord, all of the promises that you have made only apply to those that are your children, those that have given themselves to you. I pray, Lord, that issue would be settled for once and for all. For every person hearing these words, Lord, they would know once and for all whether they have given their life to you or whether it's still their own. And Father, when we have given our lives to you, it changes everything. You have not once failed anyone who has trusted in one of your promises. Your word says so. History says so. So, Lord, teach us simply to apply what we know is true. I especially need to apply it, Father, you know, in the stuff that I can't understand right now how you're going to do it. Those issues, those things that are, because they're out of my control, I am confused and I think they're out of your control. And nothing could be farther from the truth. So let us walk from this place, Lord, with a whole pile of burdens being laid behind us where they ought to be, under your purview and your care, upon your shoulders and not ours. As we take the time and invest the time to ponder and apply these things, Lord, I pray that these would be words of life that would set us free. We have lived our lives like slaves, even when we were your children. May it not be so any longer. That's my prayer, and I'm sticking with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.